morning. It is indeed a pleasure to be here and worship with you and bring you the word. We love this congregation. I wouldn't be a pastor today. I went to planted a church in North Carolina. Certainly wouldn't be Reformed if it weren't for Dave Hatcher. He's been very instrumental in my life and the life of my family, my wife and I, and we praise God for him. We praise God for you, and as I said, it's a joy to be here with you all this morning. I am going to be reading this morning and preaching from Psalm 123, and so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, or some sort of device in which to see the Word of God, open it up and follow along with me. Psalm 123. Unto you, O Lord, I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our souls are exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we delve into the text before us, that we would all, from the youngest one here to the oldest, that we'd all see this time as a tremendous gift from you. Lord God, remove all distraction. Help us to focus on the feast before us. Use this good food to strengthen our hearts and our souls and our minds and give us understanding and the courage to apply all that you teach us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. And amen. You know, one of the authors that I was introduced to as a Greyfriars student already 14 years ago in Moscow, Idaho, was Eugene Peterson. I'd never heard of him before. How many of you have heard of Eugene Peterson or read any of his writing? Okay, a few of you. Eugene Peterson was a professor at Regent University up in British Columbia, and he wrote a couple of books on Christian living, and he's written some commentaries, just wonderful books. And one of the books that I read as a Greyfriar Ministerial Hall student was a book of his entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I love the title of that book. What an apt and fitting description of what the Christian life ought to look like. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Now, Eugene Peterson didn't come up with that phrase himself, all right? That wasn't his. He borrowed it. And he actually borrowed it from an atheist from a different age, all right? Listen to Friedrich Nietzsche wrote this. He said, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction that thereby results and has always resulted in the long run in something which has made life worth living." I never thought I'd be attracted to the words of a pagan philosopher, but in this case, a long obedience in the same direction, I thought, how wonderful. And Peterson's book, this book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, is actually a commentary. It's a commentary on the Psalms, and not all the Psalms, but a particular set of Psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 133, okay? The Psalms of Ascent that we have in our inspired Psalter. Now, the subtitle of Peterson's book, this A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, is this. It's Discipleship in an Instant Society. You know, Peterson argues that modern evangelicals know very little about discipleship. He argues in his introduction to this book that we know very little of the Christian disciplines. Peterson argues that because we live in an instant society, that we just assume that anything worthwhile can be acquired instantly. He says, you know, it's not difficult in such a world to get people interested in the gospel. But he said, it's terrifically difficult to sustain that interest. Millions of people, he says, in our culture, they make a decision for Christ, but there's a dreadful, dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship, he says, is slim. In our culture, anything, even good news about God, can be sold, he says, if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes in the garbage heap, just like everything else. He says, finally, there's a great market for religious experience in our world, but there's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. His words in this introduction are so convicting. And the reason why they're convicting is because they're true. And the reason why Eugene Peterson says these things in the introduction to this book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, is because these psalms that are found here, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, are psalms that teach obedience. These psalms that we find here in God's inspired Psalter are psalms for the journey. These are the psalms that provide us with the pilgrim mentality that you and I need to journey this earth. And you know, for Israel, they were literally psalms for the journey, okay? These were the psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. These were the songs that the Israelites sang as they made their way from their homes to the holy city, as they made their way from their villages and their towns, their hometowns, up to Jerusalem, the city of God, for those high and holy days, for Passover and for Pentecost and for the Day of Atonement. These were the psalms. Psalm 123, the one that I just read, is a psalm that Mary and Joseph would have sang to Jesus as they made their way to Jerusalem. It's a psalm. These are psalms that Jesus and his disciples would have sang as they made their way to the temple. Now, why the word ascent? Why are these called the Psalms of Ascent? Well, it's because the Jews, the Israelites, always talked about going up to the holy city, about going up to Jerusalem, about going up to the temple. Think about Psalm 122, a psalm you know a little bit better than Psalm 123. Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear our tribes devoutly say, up Israel, right? Up Israel to the temple haste and keep your festal day. That's what it says here in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 122. These psalms were psalms for the journey, and there's this idea of going up or ascending into the presence of God in his city, in his temple, in his house of prayer, and in his dwelling place. Well, enough about the psalms of ascent in general. Let's look a little more closely at the psalm that's before us today, Psalm 123. The beginning of this psalm sounds a lot like the beginning of Psalm 121, another psalm that we know a little bit better than Psalm 123, right? It says there, I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? The psalmist answers, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And here, in Psalm 123, you don't have the psalmist asking a rhetorical question or anything. He knows where to look. He knows where to go. The psalmist goes straight to the one in adversity, whose throne is in heaven. You know, the goal of the Christian life here isn't Jerusalem anymore, as important as that city was. The goal isn't the temple, as significant as that edifice was in the Christian religion and the history of God's people. No, it's God himself, whose throne, of course, isn't anywhere upon this earth, but in heaven. It's God alone that we look to. It's God alone that we look to for help and encouragement and guidance. You know what we do? We do what the author of Hebrews tells us to do when we're running the race. He says, let's fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has been seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies. That's where we look, and that's where we go. Now, there's something that I want you to notice here in Psalm 123. So look with me. I want you to notice that the word eyes, is mentioned here four times in the first two verses. It says, unto you, O Lord, I lift my eyes, you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. The word eyes is mentioned here four times. This is a psalm for weary eyes. And as we'll see in the second stanza of this psalm, we see why the people are weary. The people in this passage have been put upon. They're dealing with the contempt and the scorn and the mocking of the proud. And they cry out like David did in Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Lord, I trust in you. That's what they're saying here. Let us not be ashamed. Let us not be disappointed. Don't let us down. Hear our cry, Lord, and shut the mouths of the infidel. So the psalmist here reminds himself, and he reminds all of us where to look, right? We're to look to the throne of God. We're to look to Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right? The psalmist reminds us where to look, but more importantly, and this is what I want to concentrate on today, he tells us how to look. You see that there? He not only tells us where to look in verse 1, but he tells us how to look in verse 2. He says, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Now, you and I, we don't actually know what this means, do we? We've never been slaves ourselves. We've never kept slaves. So the meaning here is a little bit lost on us. But in ancient days, in the day of the writer of this psalm, the people knew exactly what was being spoken of and understood the picture that the psalmist was painting here. Okay? So we're instructed today to look to our heavenly master, right, as the eyes of an earthly slave looks to his or her earthly master. So how does this look? The question ought to be for us, you know, what's a slave's stance to be? Well, first of all, I would argue that a faithful slave needs to always be positioned in a spot where he can see his master. You know what I'm saying? So he can see his master, so he can be ready at his bidding, and so that he can anticipate his master's desires and his needs. So the first step in obedience for a slave is always positioning himself where he can see his master. We need to learn to train our eyes. And I would argue that just about the last place that we look when we face trial of any kind, adversity, whether it's mockery or scorn or anything else, is up. We're tempted to look just about anywhere else. We look out when we face adversity. We look for help from others. We certainly, most of us, turn inward. What resources do I have? What wisdom and strength do I have that can be brought to bear in this situation because of this obstacle or because of this circumstance that God's placed in my path? We look out, we look in, and we often look down, you know, as a people, we're so easily discouraged, but we rarely look up. This isn't what we tend to. Spurgeon, in his commentary on verse 2, you know, if you know Spurgeon at all, and you ought to, he's just a wonderful writer, prince of preachers, he took this verse and really expanded in regard to how a slave is to be looking to his master. And the first thing he said, in addition to always keeping your eye firmly focused on the one you're desiring to serve, is he said, you ought to be looking reverently. He said, true saints, like obedient servants, look to the Lord their God reverently. They have a holy and awesome fear of the great and glorious one. And he said, they watch obediently. In addition to reverently, they watch obediently, doing his commands, guided by his eye. He says, their constant gaze is fixed attentively on all that comes from the Most High. And they give earnest heed and fear, lest they should let anything slip through inattentiveness or drowsiness. He also said they look continuously, for there's never a time when they're off duty. At all times, they delight to serve in all things. And in addition to obediently and reverently and continuously, he says they look expectantly as well, looking for supply and assistance and safety from his hands, waiting that he may have mercy on them. And Spurgeon goes on, they learn to look submissively, waiting patiently for the Lord, seeking both in activity and suffering to glorify his name. And he said, when they're smitten with the rod, they turn their eyes imploringly, another adverb, to the hand which chastens, hoping that mercy will soon abate the rigor of the affliction. And I guess my question to you this morning, is this how you look? Is this how you look to the Lord your God? When you face the same obstacles and trials that Israel faced at this particular time in their history, as this author did, do you look to the Lord your God reverently? Do you approach him expectantly? Do you approach obediently? Do you serve continuously and submissively? Do you look imploringly? Because this is what the psalmist commends. He says, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Now, this is a pretty short psalm, isn't it? There are only 4 verses here for us to really look at. We're not given an author. We're not given a date. We're not given an occasion for this. We don't have much context for the psalm. But most scholars agree, about 95% of scholars agree, that this psalm, and not only this psalm, but all the psalms of ascent, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they were written upon Israel's return from exile in Babylon. You know, Israel returned with high hopes and expectations. Israel, that remnant that came back from Babylon, they returned with a song of thanksgiving and praise on their lips for the God who delivered them out of the hand of the enemy and brought them back to their promised land, back to the city of David, back to their beloved home. But upon their return, this little group found themselves the object of reproach and scorn and contempt. They were hated by their more established and comfortable neighbors. And I think this is what we're seeing in the second stanza of this verse. And if this is the date and the setting, the occasion for this psalm being written, then there's no better place for us to turn in order to get a better grasp of what's going on here than Nehemiah chapter 5. And so what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to go left in your Bibles. Go left in your Bibles. Keep one finger here. But let's turn back to Nehemiah. Actually, this is Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. In this passage, the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem had begun, and the leaders of the surrounding nations, the neighbors, they oppose it. It made them nervous. They really never liked the Jews, and they're not too excited about their return. So look with me at Nehemiah chapter 4. And there's one thing that I want to say just at the onset of reading this. You know, there's no easier way to oppose something than to ridicule it, is there? No easier way to oppose something than to ridicule it. It requires very little effort on your part, and it can have devastating effect. And that's what we see here in this passage, okay? The leaders' names are Sanballat and Tobiah, okay? And they've got the army of Samaria together, and they're making fun of Israel in a very public way as Israel is attempting to rebuild the walls. Look with me beginning at verse 1. So it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" And you know what? They were feeble, okay? They were few in number. They were weak, and they knew it. How could anybody as weak as they were undertake a task as large as the one before Israel at this particular time? Sanballat goes on, and he asks, "Will they fortify themselves? Are they really, really going to try and rebuild these walls? For Pete's sake, it's 2 miles in circumference around. That's the size of the task before them. And the ones that went before them who built these walls originally were a much bigger nation with bigger backs, with more oomph and horsepower. How do they ever hope to roll all these stones back in place and up?" He asks in this passage, he says, "Will they offer sacrifices?" And I think he's referring here to sacrifices of thanksgiving that would be offered up once the walls were actually rebuilt. He says, are they going to pray these walls up, these fanatics, these Jews who worship their one true living God? He asks, as you go on here, "Will they complete it in a day?" You know, these folks have no idea how much work is ahead of them. They'll give up. You know, you wait and see. And finally, Sanballat asks, "Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now, I think this question, or this statement in a way, is an exaggeration. The stones weren't built. The walls and the, not the walls, but the gates of the city were burned, and they were on an ash heap. But the stones weren't crumbled. They were just tumbled and needed to be put back into place. But the questions that are asked were effective in reminding the Jews of the immense task that lay before them. And then in verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, he chimes in. He says, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes upon it, it will break down their stone wall." Yeah. You know, the easiest way to oppose something is to ridicule it. And this is why the enemies of God were doing it. It takes very little effort. It can have very great effect. It's demoralizing. It often strikes at the heart of people's insecurities and weaknesses. But you know what? These taunts, they also pointed to something else here. These leaders from the surrounding nations, they were tipping their hand. They were revealing, I believe, that they were threatened by all this activity, and there was a fear that was underlying their mocking and their jeering. Now here's what I want you to see. I want you to see here that Nehemiah dealt with these verbal attacks in this passage in the very same way that the psalmist does in Psalm 123. There's one thing that Nehemiah didn't do And there were two things that he did. Nehemiah didn't retaliate. You notice that in this passage? Nehemiah didn't snap back. Nehemiah didn't engage in that tit for tat that you and I are so fond of playing when someone ridicules us. You know, Nehemiah could have said, "You think we're feeble? You think we're weak? At least we have an excuse. We've been in exile. You know, we've been slaves for years. That's why we come back and we're in the state that we're in. But what about you, Sanballat? What about you? How is it that you find yourself in this little hole-in-the-wall outpost in the empire? What'd you do or not do to get yourself in a position out here where nobody would want to be? How is it that you're in this situation?" Nehemiah could have looked at Tobiah and said, you're just the leader of a bunch of smelly Ammonites. No one even likes Ammon. No one would ever even want to go there. You or I, we're tempted when we're put upon, when we're ridiculed, when we're the objects of scorn. Our first temptation, isn't it, in our sinfulness, is to snap back. It's to cut them down, just like they've cut us down. But in doing this, what you need to see is that Nehemiah would have been lowering himself to the level of his critics. What Nehemiah does here is he takes it to God. He gives it to God. He prays to God. He lays it at God's feet, and he asks him to intervene. Nehemiah was hurt, right? Nehemiah was angry. He says here in verse 4, he says, "We're despised, but the work was God's, and he was willing to leave it all in the Lord's capable hands." All right, verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah asked God to turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. He asked God, "Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." And notice that Nehemiah says here, "They have provoked you to anger." Do you see that in the text? Okay. All this criticism and all this scorn is being directed to God's people. And Nehemiah says, "Lord, they have provoked you to anger." Do you see that there in the text? See, when God's people are put upon, when God's people are maligned, when they're scorned, when they're ridiculed, when they're mocked, this is an offense against God himself. You see that in the text? You see what this indicates here? You and I are the body of Christ. And when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, God sees. God is pleased to intervene, and men are forced to give an account. So I mentioned a minute ago that Nehemiah doesn't do one thing, okay? He doesn't respond in kind. But I said he does do two things. The first thing that he did was he took it to God, you know? He prayed to God. He asked him to handle it, him to take care of it. But the more significant thing, or just as significantly, I want you to see what it says in verse 6. See, they continued the work. This is the greatest thing. At verse 6, he says, "So we built the wall." They just kept on building through the taunts, through the mocking, through the ridicule. They just continued to build and to shove those stones in place and to fortify those walls right through it all. They'd already given the situation to God. God saw. They knew that God saw. God would answer. God would hear them. God would come to the rescue. God would shut the mouths of the wicked. They didn't need to worry about that. They just continued the work. And I love the way this section ends, last part of verse 6. "And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." It says the people had a mind to work. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 123 was intent on pursuing his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, he had his eyes on God. He had his eyes on the holy city. He had his eyes on the holy temple. And he wouldn't be distracted, and he wouldn't be dissuaded, no matter who said what. You know, a little earlier in this psalm, I said that, in this sermon, I said that this is a psalm for weary eyes. I pointed out the fact that the word eyes is given to us four times in the first two verses of this psalm. But there's another word that's repeated in this psalm. It's repeated three times. And the word that we're given three times in this psalm is the word mercy. All right? That's mentioned three times, once in verse 2 and twice in verse 3, where the psalmist says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us." And mercy is a word that we often find grouped together or paired with another word. We often talk about God's mercy and his what? It's God's mercy and his grace. Don't we often talk about both of those things in one breath? God's mercy and grace. Now, grace denotes favor, right? Grace denotes favor, particularly toward the undeserving. There's common grace, the favor that God extends to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The rain falls on both. And then there's saving grace, right? The grace which he shows to those he calls to himself and those he saves from their sins. And mercy is an aspect of this grace. But the unique quality of mercy, I would argue, is that it's most often extended to the pitiful. In this case, in the psalm before us today, to those who've endured much ridicule from the proud and much contempt from the arrogant. There are many people who feel God should be merciful to them because they deserve it, because they're basically nice people. But if we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy, right? There's no confidence in this thinking. The only confidence we have as we approach the throne of God looking for mercy is found in his character, right? And not our own. Listen, the only thing that will ever lift you out of your sin and your complacency and allow you to rise above the challenges and the obstacles that you face on your earthly journey and put you on the pilgrim trail and keep you on the pilgrim trail is a solid understanding of God's mercy and his grace. Consider John Newton, the author of the psalm that celebrates these wonderful attributes of God. John Newton's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. You know, when he was young, he ran away from home. He ran far away from home. He ran all the way to the sea and eventually landed in Africa, where he got involved in the slave trade. John Newton said in his autobiography that was written toward the end of his life, he said, "I ran away from home so I could sin my fill." And sin his fill, he did. And that path of sinfulness led to a downward spiral. Not only was he involved in the slave trade, but he got himself in a circumstance where he was actually chained in the same bonds that he used to put black Africans in. He was chained in those bonds himself, and he was tied outside of a hut, and he was forced to eat food that was given to him off of a dirt floor. He was in such a bad way that he almost died. But Newton managed to escape, all right? John Newton managed to escape that. He managed to escape slavery, but he was still in bondage to sin. And he went back to sea, and he continued transporting slaves back and forth from Africa to the New World. And it was on the return of one of those voyages from the New World that God did a tremendous work in his life. You see, the ship that he was on was overtaken in a great storm, and the rigging broke. And the ship began to take on water. And the sailors were all afraid that they were going to be drowned. And John Newton and some of the other guys went down into the belly of that ship. And for 4 days, all they did, night and day, was bale water. And while John was down in the belly of that ship fighting for his life along with the other seamen that were on board, God brought to mind a lot of the Bible verses that he was taught as a boy at the knee of his father and the skirt of his mother, verses that he didn't even remember that he ever knew. God brought to mind. And in the belly of that vessel, John Newton repented, and he was converted to Christ right there in the bowels of that ship, tossing and turning in the middle of the sea. Now, as most of you know, that ship survived the storm, and all the sailors did as well. And when John Newton came ashore, he was a changed man and determined to serve God the rest of his days. And he went into the ministry and he became a preacher, and not just any preacher, but a powerful preacher. He even preached before the Queen of England. Now what was John Newton's motivation in this? Well, I would argue that it was a profound awareness of the mercy and the grace of God. This is what he wrote of, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Even a slave of slaves groveling on the floor of a hut in Africa. He says, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton never forgot the mercy and the grace that had been extended to him by the Lord his God. And as Newton got old, and his mind began to go a little bit, and his eyesight dimmed to the point where he couldn't even leave the house anymore, his parishioners used to come to him, and John Newton would encourage them on their Christian journey. And it's often been said that he encouraged his parishioners in this way. He said, you know, my mind is going, and there's not a lot I remember at this point. But he said, two things I know. I am a great sinner, and the Lord Jesus is a great Savior. At this point, I've forgotten almost everything else on my journey, on my pilgrimage, but this I know. I'm a great sinner, and my God is a great Savior. You know, you and I, we're on a pilgrim trail. Just like the psalmist here in Psalm 123, we're marching. We're marching towards Zion. And each day we get one step closer to our heavenly home. And sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? Sometimes God places obstacles in our path, and there are places on the journey that are anything but smooth. And it's hard. And we're tempted to quit. But the one thing that will keep us going, the one thing that will keep us putting one foot in front of the other, even on those days when we don't even think that we have the energy to get out of bed, is this. It's a knowledge of the mercy of God. That's the only thing that's kept me going sometimes. A knowledge of the mercy of God, a knowledge of his grace, and keeping my eyes firmly focused on him. This is what the psalmist commends before us this day. And it's good medicine. It's good medicine. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. For your kindness to us in Christ. We thank you for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you for plucking us up out of obscurity and seating us on a pilgrim path that leads right to your very throne. Lord, by the help of your Spirit, help us to fix our eyes upon you at all times. And in our fixing, be encouraged that you truly are with us, going before us, fighting on our behalf, sustaining us, protecting us. all of these things. Such a great God as you we don't deserve, but such a great God we have. And we'll thank you all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pick up your Cantus now, and let's turn to page 342.